Gracious Lord, we pray now that as we come to your word, you will clear our minds, you clear our hearts, so we're ready to hear what you have to say to us. And Lord, we pray that the difficult things you will make clear to us through your Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would be those who are equipped and who are zealous and keen to serve you in the week ahead. So may we hear, may what we hear tonight be of great help and encouragement to us. Amen. Really, as I was saying last week, chapter 15 and chapter 16 are two chapters that basically run into each other in Revelation. But as I was pointing out last week, there's quite a lot in chapter 15. And in chapter 16, that's very much continued. We saw in chapter 15 that there was very much an outline of God's holiness. There was a picture of that was the means by which he judged. In a sense, it was a reason for judgment as well. But it was also about redemption of God's people. Always good to get the context of Scripture right. And we have to remember that really up to chapter 14, for three chapters before that, we saw God's people having a rotten time. They were persecuted non-stop. And now we see they're being vindicated. The stand they took was right. And God is showing that. Some while back, I was reading some stuff up on the internet, and I came across something which I found quite interesting, because it's something that links into other things that are of interest to me, like mythology. And it was about the director of the Mad Max films, George Miller. And he said that what had sort of caught his idea was the sort of picture of what's called the universal hero, and how that appears in different cultures. And in a sense, his idea with Mad Max was that picture again of the universal hero. Yeah, he's a slightly ambiguous character, Mad Max. He's not purely heroic by any terms at all. But there is that picture, isn't there, of someone who comes to the aid of people. And it's a picture that's absolutely duplicated in many cultures. It's the picture of one thing that is an idea which manifests itself in a person or a belief system. And we actually find sort of common threads of it in different cultures. It's one of the things that I've actually often thought that I could do. If you actually look at some contemporary films, you sometimes get very strong redemption motifs within them, and sometimes in quite unexpected ways, not even through dialogue at times, just through symbolism. Well, essentially, that's what the Bible is, isn't it? Now, do hear me right, it's a lot grander than a Hollywood film, but essentially, it is a one idea, and it's a picture of God's message to us. It's God's picture of redemption. Now, we touched on that last week as we were looking at chapter 15. We suddenly got this rather strange bit where it said they sung the song of Moses. We think, crumbs, we're at the end of the Bible. We're not back in the Exodus. What's that doing there? But then it coupled it with they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And there it was. What had we seen when Moses led the people out of Israel? Well, we'd seen this picture of God's redemption, hadn't we? It was really just a foretaste of what Christ was going to do. They were taking out the slavery of Egypt. Christ saves us from the slavery of sin. They went through the wilderness to the promised land and were sustained by God. We are sustained in this world by God's Holy Spirit, and we're on our way to heaven and a new creation. Yes, it's a picture. Not a perfect picture. The pictures in the Bible never claim to be. But essentially, it's the same idea. It's flagging up what Jesus is going to do. And actually, that motif of the Exodus continues into chapter 16, which is quite important to note. Now, as I said before, we've come to the third set of sevens. This is judgment again from a different point of view. It's a bit like, as I said, an action replay, where they show it from, you know, if you're watching football, from the side of the goal, from front of the goal, from the back of the goal. We're getting another angle on it here. But what's also important is to note this. The Bible is essentially one idea, and it's this idea of redemption. When we read this passage, it might strike us there's some stuff that we've come across in the Bible before. Now, I would have thought that when it was read out, this letter to the various churches and the book was read out, because their Bible was effectively our Old Testament, they would have tuned into that very, very quickly. They would have seen that very, very quickly indeed. And they'd immediately been taken back to the plagues of Egypt. Because there's a whole load that are very, very similar. Taking notes, you want to read it later, Exodus 7:14 through to 10:29. And you've got four which are picked up here. The blood, the boils, the hail, the darkness. What was God doing there? Well, God was redeeming his people. But, and this is interesting because it often goes hand in hand, he was also pouring out judgment on those who had oppressed his people as well. Again, same story in a sense. But this is the real one. This is the one which is going to wrap everything up and stop the oppression of God's people for all time and also bring judgment on unbelief. You see, if you look at what happens with these judgments, the judgments, although they're divided, there's two seven sets really. There's four bowls that are judgments on the physical world and three which seem to be in the spiritual realm. But just take a look at verse 2. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Now, what's significant about that? Well, we know, don't we? You go back a chapter or two. The beast was making life very difficult for God's people. And these people are guilty by association, haven't they? They've literally sort of supported that. They very much, haven't they? They've worshipped the beast. Go back to 13. They've worshipped the beast, verse 4. And they said, who is like the beast, who can make war against him? In other words, better to pitch in with the winning side. Better to make sure that, you know, you're on the winning side. Give the people who are against the beast a hard time. So we see there, isn't it? It's a judgment on them. Well, you only have to look down to verse 8 and 9. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. The sun was given power to scorch people with fire. And they were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Again, you see, these are people who are in rebellion. They're judged. They see the visible forms of judgment, which we've seen and we referred to it a few times, Romans 1:18, God's wrath being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness and unrighteousness, those who hold the truth in unrighteousness, but they will not repent. Verse 11. Fifth bowl was poured out, and it says, "Can the curse of God of heaven, because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent." of what they'd done. So here is judgment reserved for God's enemies. But it's a judgment that we see, and here's the context, which vindicates those who believe and those who have put their trust in God. Just go back to 15, because it is important. What's the song that's sung, this song of Moses and the song of the Lamb? Verse 3, second part. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, part of this revealing is the judgment of God. It is right. And I hope I don't have to convince us too much of that, because if you sat here for several weeks, and I can see most of you have, we know that God's people have been killed, persecuted, they've been deprived. And what's been going on? Well, you go back to the two witnesses, a few chapters back. Essentially, haven't they? They've been given the powerful word of God, which is of immense benefit to anyone. And then it's interesting how judgment strikes, isn't it? To verse 10, isn't this incredible? The plague, it seems, of darkness comes upon the throne of the beast. As powerful as the beast is, as much as he's persecuted the saints, zap, dealt with. And those who have supported and worshipped the beast are in dismay. So that's basically it, isn't it? The Bible is essentially one idea. It's this picture of redemption balanced with judgment. Now, the second thing is that idea, the Bible, the Word of God, proves God to be right. We get this rather interesting interlude after the third bowl is poured out on the rivers and springs of water, and they become blood. And verse 5 to 7, we see this response. And the response is that these are judgments from the Holy One. And they've judged because of the treatment of God's people. They have shed the blood of your saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink as they deserve. The significance of that in Jewish thinking was that made them unclean. It proves they're unclean. And then rather interestingly, we hear a response. It says, I heard the order respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true are your and just are your judgments. A little while back, way back in chapter 6, we noted that when the fifth seal was opened, John had seen the under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain. And they cried out to God. Verse 10 of chapter 6. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Now, I think the key words in there are holy and true. This is not so much the saints of God thirsting for judgment. This is the saints of God wanting to see righteous judgment carried out. Now, there's a strange sense, and this is perhaps something we struggle with our sensibilities, but God is glorified when he judges. You see, God will be seen to be God. He'll be seen to be God one day by everyone. And that will obviously be the case for those who know and believe, who have been justified through faith. They will glorify God because of that. But it will also be seen to be true by those who are being judged. You see, in the end, God is glorified, and this is the way we want to see him glorified particularly. God is glorified each time someone is brought to Christ, when there is a conversion, when someone comes and sees and has the joy for the first time. That is glory to God. I mean, it's rather interesting, isn't it? Jesus, when he's in the middle of his parables, which end up, of course, with the parable of the prodigal son, but he's been looking at the lost sheep and the lost coin. And it's pretty much, he sort of says, there's rejoicing among the angels. It's not far off saying that when someone comes to Christ, when the lost are brought back, when they're saved, then it's almost like there's a party breaking out in heaven. The angels rejoice. They praise God because of it, because it's such a wonderful thing. But as we will continue in Revelation, we will see more and more that God is also praised when he carries out his judgment. Because in the end, it's proved to be right. And rather interestingly, there is a strange sense, as these plagues are being poured out, there is grace in that, as terrible as it is. And it's making the point, isn't it? This happens to them. People suffer, but they don't take the obvious way out and say, this must mean this is the judgment of God. No. Rather, they curse God, rather than turning to him. There's this strange sense, isn't there? There's a dangerous path that we can go down. Romans 1:18-25 very much outlines that. That there's a point, isn't there, where men are handed over by God to wickedness. But we actually see a very good example of it in the Old Testament. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And before God hardens his heart, he's hardly a friend of God and his cause or God's people in the first place, is he? He sets himself up against the Almighty, as it were. And therefore, there's real issues with that, isn't there? So it proves God to be right. Because without him, people are sinful, which is typified by verse 6. You've given them blood to drink as they deserved. This idea of drinking blood or blood being in things for Jews, it would have meant to be unclean. Now this is, as I said, I think one of the things that I think is quite useful to note very often when we're dealing with Revelation is that we're not looking at photojournalism here. We're looking at symbolism. And we're looking at that idea of drinking blood as being unproved. It proves people are sinful, proves people choose to be sinful. So the Bible is essentially one idea. The Bible, that idea proves God to be right. That idea actually attracts a lot of opposition, which we shouldn't be in any doubt about if we've been reading Revelation so far. Evil never gives up, does it? But rather interestingly, evil is still checked by God. We see that the next bowl is poured out. And it's poured out, it's interesting this, it's poured out on the Euphrates River. Now what was so significant about the Euphrates? Well, it was actually in a sense the major protection point in David's kingdom. It was very much the fulfillment of the prophecies that had been made to Abraham, which, because God's people weren't particularly faithful, you know, we only have to look at they got into the promised land and you've got the book of Judges, then you've got they were obedient, they weren't obedient, you know, all this business. And it was only really under God's anointed, David, that the kingdom was extended and then there was this barrier, as it were, the border, the Euphrates. And this is a sort of warning, isn't it, that the time does come. Evil is not unchecked. It's only at God's doing that this happens. But the Euphrates is dried up. And it says, to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Now, as I said, this is not photojournalism. We're not going to get into Hal Lindsey's stuff here with all his theories about what this might mean and what nation it might mean. Essentially, the Euphrates was seen as a place where God's people were protected, and on the other side were the enemies of God. Now that barrier has been taken away. And it's verse 13. There's a lot of bad ideas out there. He suddenly sees, doesn't he, John, these three evil spirits that look like frogs, and they come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And we don't have to do too much guessing here about what they are. Frogs were unclean, and there's a fairly vivid description in verse 14. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. You see, that's the case, isn't it? Opposition grows. God's people may be vindicated, but there's still a war going on out there. And that's why verse 15 is where it is. It suddenly seems to be a completely out of context verse, doesn't it? Here we are getting all these incredible pictures, symbolic pictures, and suddenly we get something that seems very sort of down to earth. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake, keeps his clothes with him, so they will not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Where have we seen that before? Well, actually, it's quite interesting because we have to go back to chapter 3. There's been a warning there. Back in chapter 3, this church where they had a reputation of being a lively church, yet Christ must have been rather perturbing for them when you think you've got a church that's doing well and suddenly you're told you're dead by the living Lord. They're told to wake up and strengthen what remains. Their deeds aren't complete. And this is what Jesus says to them. Second part of verse 3. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the time I will come to you. And then there's a rather interesting bit about those who have not sold their clothes, those who haven't gone along with the crowd. They will, you know, they will walk with me dressed in white. The picture of holiness. Now, rather interestingly, Sardis was a very well-defended city. Apparently, it was on the side of a hill, so that made it very hard to attack from three sides. And obviously, with the road in, they decided to make that well fortified. They had everything in place. But rather interestingly, what's probably happening, and Christ is referring, and something would have been very much in the memory of those in Sardis, it was this: the city had been taken by stealth on about two occasions before that. And it had been because of laxity. They thought they were so well defended, they were so up in the everything, they were fine. That's okay, you know, no enemy was ever going to get in. So they were lax. And here's a warning. Particularly, I think, to churches that take the Bible seriously. You know, one of the things I get a little bit worried about is sort of this pride that sometimes comes in conservative or Reformed theology. You know, if the theology's got any merit to it, praise God. And may it reflect in our love for God and love for each other. But let's not see it as an end in itself. Let's not turn it into an idol. Christ is warning. There's bad ideas out there. There will be more bad ideas before the end. We see that again and again. It's a warning, isn't it? Jesus warns, doesn't he, when he's talking about the last days. You know, the many will come and say. John warns about false prophets going about. Paul, you know, Acts 20 with the Ephesian elders is warning about those who will come into the church. And Christ says here, and this is what seems to be completely out of context, there's bad ideas out there. Stay awake. Be alert. Because I will come like a thief, and you don't want to be found wanting. The reference for that would be Matthew 24, where Christ points out that, you know, Matthew 24 and verse 43, understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time at night the thief were coming, he would have kept watch so, and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So let's be alert about what we believe. Let's be alert about our business. Let's be busy in the gospel. Let's not be caught out. Let's not be found asleep, spiritually speaking. But let's be very busy for Christ. And lastly, if the Bible's an idea that attracts opposition, then it's also an idea that tells us how things will end. This final part of the chapter is one which is something people perhaps get over fascinated with. What exactly is Armageddon? Where is it? What does it mean? The amount that's been written on it is voluminous, but let me just break it down a bit. Here's a picture of a final opposition. Now, whether this is in the spiritual realm, I don't know. A lot of people like to see Armageddon as a physical battle. I'm not 100% convinced of that. But what I am convinced of is opposition grows. I was saying this morning as we were looking at Ecclesiastes, there's been a big shift in this country. Just think of how so many years ago you could stand up, maybe 20 years ago, and you could speak about abortion, you could speak about the right of the unborn child. But just recently, when I've noticed, particularly with the debates on the abortion law in Northern Ireland, it's very much that if you are someone who are putting that view across, well, you're seen as almost a fascist now. You know, it's about the rights of the individual to choose. Things are really getting turned around. The bad ideas are increasing, aren't they? And we see more and more stuff that we perhaps even couldn't have imagined 5 years ago is now really everyday life. So there's opposition here, but what does it mean? Well, Armageddon, as far as we can place it, is the plain of Megiddo. And it's been interesting because it's been a place of confrontation throughout the years. Many battles have been fought there. But one of the most notable ones, there's others which we could note. But one of the most notable ones is in Judges 4 and 5, where Deborah and Barak go out against a siesta. But again, this is the picture, isn't it? It's a spiritual confrontation of God's people and their oppressors. And if you read Judges 4 and 5, what happens? The Lord intervenes. There's a very interesting sense in which that battle that's fought by Barak on behalf of Deborah and on behalf of the Lord has supernatural connotations to it. Just listen to the song of Deborah here and Barak as they sing and celebrate the victory. From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Siresta. There's a picture of a cosmic confrontation going on there. And we have more to look at when we look at Armageddon later. We'll look at that a bit later on. We're not given the outcome here. But we do see this. It's a spiritual confrontation. It's very much the place we see in Acts 4, 23 to 31, where Peter is talking and he refers to Psalm verse 2, you know, it talks about the kings of the earth taking up arms against God and against his anointed one. It's a confrontation of sort of the temporal and the spiritual. It's resistance to the gospel. But it can't slow down God's purpose, because in the end, as we saw with the other seven seals or trumpets, the seventh is the end of history. This is a rather interesting picture which we get here. Very much a reflection of Psalm 202, verses 25 and 26, where it talks about every island, verse 20, every island fled away and mountains could not be found. From the high, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds fell on men. And there's this picture, isn't there, really, of in Psalm 102, as you picked up in Hebrews 1, 10 to 12, of the Lord sort of rolling everything up. Every island flees away, every mountain could not be found. God brings everything to the end. The end is coming, but God brings it about at his timing. He brings it about when he is ready and his purpose. Let's just have a look at Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 12. He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years never end." And that's a real encouragement, isn't it? Because that God can be trusted. The fact he remains the same, the fact that he's just, the fact that he's good, means eventually God's people will be vindicated. And that will be both through his redemption of them, but by also the judgment of their enemies as well. Now, one of the things I want to sort of focus on, particularly for us, is that when we speak about judgment, we really have to do that in a sense through, I feel, gritted teeth, because it's not a pleasant subject. We realise, don't we, that God would, as it says in 2 Peter, he would that all men would be saved and come to him. But he will do what's right. And he can be trusted to do what's right. But this also shows, isn't it, when we look at the work of Christ, which is so clearly outlined at the start of Hebrews, the living one, the one who is dead and now alive forevermore and holds the keys of death and Hades. We realise this, isn't there? There's a way for each to experience the love and goodness of God. And that way is by his using us as his instruments. We are, as Paul puts it, Christ's ambassadors. So we are to act as such, aren't we? We are to rejoice that one day there'll be a time when things are set right. But we would want to see, we'd want to be praying for, we'd want to be seeking to reach those, as many as possible, so they can share in that. In the end, you see, Christ is the centre of this book, and he will be glorified. Let's pray that he will be glorified more through people coming to salvation, through the work of ourselves as his people, with a dependence on him, and having a dependence on him as a church as well. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we know that judgment is an uncomfortable subject. We know that it is something that we shouldn't relish talking about, but we realise it is necessary because it's part of your character. And it will show that right is being put right, and that everything is being made new in the end. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you for that. But we also pray that we would be seeking to reach as many people as possible. Lord, we can only do that in your power. So may you grant that we might depend on your grace in each and everything we do. We ask this for your honour and your glory. Amen.